Morning, everybody. So we've been working through a series in 1 John, right? So John's marvelous little letter here that's got these just wonderful kind of, you know, as we've been noting over and over again, this almost quality of a hymn or a song or poetry just circling around these themes, and they're magnificent themes. And the passage we get to today begins, and right at the outset of it, with sort of hitting on some of these high points we've been seeing over and over again. So it's 1 John chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 7 today. John begins, "Beloved, let us love one another." And that's been one of these magnificent themes through this whole thing, right? This idea that we should be loving one another. A couple weeks ago, we talked about this whole long passage where he's talking about this idea of brotherly love and how we should be just showing love for other people, just constantly. So, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God." And that's also been this magnificent theme running through this thing, that like we have these people that like God's calling them, and then we know God, and because we know God, we can actually not only love God because we know God, but this is what enables us to love one another. And then there's people who don't know God, and because they don't know God, they don't understand love, and they don't know how to love each other. And so love is just this magnificent state. You get to know God, you can love God, God loves you, we can love one another, and there's got this magnificent circular thing. So all of this is sort of what he's been going on. I mean, it's sort of roundabout, just keep circling around this. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And that sentence there, "God is love," is really, when you step back and think about it, kind of a remarkable sentence. Because first thing we can note what it doesn't say there. It doesn't say God is loving. I mean, God is loving, but that's not what this says. It doesn't say God is lovable. God is lovable, but that's not what this says. It doesn't say God loves you. God loves you, but that's not what this says. What this says is God is love. Now, you hear that, and it's one of those kinds of sentences that just sort of makes you feel all warm and fuzzy inside. It's like a Hallmark greeting card. You open it up, and it says, "God is love" inside. And you're like, oh, that is so sweet, right? I mean, this is really a nice thing. And the reason it's so nice, right, the reason it sort of makes us feel so happy is we think, oh, God is love. And I know what love is, right? I have people in my life I love, right? And I've had people in my life that I love. What do? Well, I do nice things for people I love, right? I buy gifts for people I love, right? I think, oh, they would like a gift, and I buy them a gift, right? And today's like the test. Do my kids love me, right? And if they love me today on Father's Day, they will give me a gift, and I will think, oh, that is so sweet. My kids love me, and I know they love me. How do I know they love me? Because they give me a gift once a year on Father's Day, and I think, oh, that's so special, right? And so God is love. Give a gift. And then you think, what else? Well, when you have people you love, you don't only give them gifts, you do nice stuff for them, right? Now, you know, you're not buying them a gift, you do really nice stuff for them. Something will make them happy and you do it, right? You put away the dishes without being asked or something, and you know, it's kind of this really special thing you can do for somebody. And then also, when you love someone, if they're experiencing any kind of problems in their life, then you try to make them better, right? You fix bad things in their life, and you do things that, like you do, you not only try to say, like, I don't want to do things that will hurt people I love, but I actively try to remove the hurt in their life, right? That's what it means when I, and then we think, oh, well, that's what love is. And if God is love, then what will he do? Well, he'll give me gifts, right? And you know what? God's bank account is a lot bigger than my kid's bank account, right? I can get really good gifts from God, and God could do nice things for me, and God has the ability to do super nice things for me, and God can take away all my pain and all the problems. I mean, God could do all of this, and since God is love, it's going to be this magnificent life I now get to lead, because God is love, right? I mean, it's very definite, and then here he is, he's going to do all this stuff for me, and I will be healthy, and I will be wealthy, wealthy and I will be wise and everything in my life is just going to be magnificent because God is love. And not only is God love, but he's really powerful, right? So he's really loving and he's really powerful, and this is a magnificent life I get to lead. And so that's when, you know, you hear God is love and instantly this is what pops to mind. All of these wonderful things that this means, because clearly this is the life we're all being set up for now. And then we think about that, and then we run into this immediate problem. I have pain in my life. I have bad things happening in my life. In fact, there's lots of bad things happening in my life. There are lots of bad things happening in this world. There's all sorts of trouble and problems. And C.S. Lewis, his book title, right, calls it The Problem of Pain. And it's a really remarkable title to a book, The Problem of Pain. And you think about this idea of the problem of pain. Why is pain a problem? The only reason we have a problem of pain is because we have this idea of an all-powerful and all-loving God. If there wasn't an all-loving God, pain isn't a problem, right? If there is no God and you have pain in your life, well, of course you have pain in your life. Why wouldn't you have pain in your life? Like, why wouldn't there be troubles, right? The only way the problem of pain arises is because on the one hand, we have this idea that God is love. And on the other hand, we have all this pain. And we say, how are we supposed to put these two things together? That is the problem of pain. Now, Lewis introduces the problem of pain in the book, right, by noting, like, well, this was a problem back when he was an atheist, right? He's like, oh, the problem of pain looms large, and it's definitely true. If you talk to non-Christians, this actually is a very big problem for non-Christians. You say there's this loving God. I have a lot of horrible things going on in my life. Now, explain. Like, if God is love, why are all these horrible things happening? Like, go ahead and explain that and try to explain it. And it turns out, this isn't just a problem for non-Christians thinking about Christians. It's actually, if we're honest, a big problem for Christians too. I mean, if you sit down and you think about it, you know God is love, right? You love God, God loves you, that's all great. You have all these horrible things in life, lots of pain. And then you say, well, what am I supposed to do with it? And you show up on a Sunday morning and pretend the problem of pain doesn't exist because we're all happy here and we all love God and God is love, right? But then you go home and bad things happen and you say, wait a minute, how do I reconcile these things? How do I make sense of this thing? I said God is love, I know what love is, and this sure doesn't feel like love right now. I mean, it feels like the opposite of love sometimes. Sometimes it's really painful. And when it's really painful and you're thinking God's love, you start wrestling, you start saying, does God love me? I mean, I know God loves me, but sometimes, if we're honest, it doesn't feel like God is showing a lot of love to me today. Some days are just horrible, and you're like, God, you know, you say you're loving, so why am I going through this? I mean, I don't need this pain in my life. Why is this happening? Now, Christians have been struggling with this for thousands of years. This isn't surprising because it's not like we invented the problem of pain, right? And people have been trying forever to reconcile these two things. And so you may have your favorite reconciliation, right? Most of you have asked this, might be able to come up with some answer and you can explain it. But honestly, how satisfied are you with that answer? I mean, are you really thrilled with your answer to the question? Feel like, yeah, I've locked that all up, and there really is no problem of pain at all, and Lewis was wrong to have the book title like that. I mean, it's actually not a problem in the least. I get it. God loves me. It seems like things are going wrong. And I'll be honest, I don't like any of the explanations I've ever seen. I don't like any of the explanations I've ever thought of. This is a serious problem. It's a hard problem to wrestle with. And so here I have this passage, God is love, and I think, okay, I got to get up and talk about this. And all you're going to get today is my fledgling attempts to try to make sense of this statement, God is love. Because it turns out I can fully agree God is love, and whatever that means, but I have to admit to myself, some days are terrible, some things are awful, and there's some real pain in my life and in your lives and the lives of people I love. So what do we do with this? That becomes our problem today when we're reading John. You read John at one level and it all sounds really nice and it's great, but you start really thinking about it and you think, okay, well, wait a minute, how do I make sense of this? And it gets a bit tricky. And so what I'm wondering is, have we been thinking about the problem the wrong way? I mean, what if we've just been thinking about this problem completely the wrong way? We think of the problem this way. We think of the problem as, okay, God is love. John says that straight throughout the whole Bible. It's obvious. God is love. I've got all this pain or all these things are happening. So then what I immediately try to do is I say, well, maybe I don't really understand God, right? So this is what I have to do. I have to figure out how to make sense of God so that I can say God is loving, there's pain, and I can reconcile them. And the problem is I don't quite get God. So if I could just understand God a little bit more, then it would make sense to me how this loving God can coexist with all the pain in my life. And if I could just figure out God a little bit more, and that's what we all try to do. We try to explain God and try, we can figure out some way to talk about God that maybe will make sense of this and we can solve it. But what if the question is that's not the right question? Because the statement God is love, well, we could reverse it. I mean, God is love. God equals love. Love is God. What if the problem isn't that I don't understand God? What if the problem is I don't understand love? I mean, we think God is love, and I think I know what love is, and so I've got to figure out God. But what if we don't know what love is? What if the problem is my view of love is completely corrupted? Because here I am a sinner, I am fallen away from God, I understand love, and I think I know love, but what if I don't know what love is? What if I'm wrong about what love is? What if my view on love is somehow corrupted, so when I'm looking out and I say, well, God is love, and I've got all these problems, and I can't reconcile them, the problem is I do understand my pain, but I have no idea what love really means. I have some vague hints of it. And if that's what's going on, that I don't really understand love, well, then we've got to talk about this problem of, well, what does love mean? I mean, what does it mean to talk about the word love? And I noticed a couple weeks ago, it's one of my questions I love asking students, define love, and they have a miserable time doing it. And what we see in John is we see all these examples of, well, if you love your brother, these are the kinds of things you do. But what does it actually mean to say you love someone? What does this word love mean? And here's an interesting idea. What if God is love is the definition of love? What if we think about it this way? What if we said love is that which God does? That's the definition of love. Whatever God does is by definition, a loving act. Now we don't have any problem with that definition of reconciling how God could be loving, right? Because by definition, whatever God does is a loving act. Because that's what love is. Love is this thing that God does. And so now the problem of pain is not the problem of understanding how God is doing all that. The problem is, how is the pain I'm feeling somehow an example of love? Like, how do I make sense of that? Because it sure doesn't feel like love to me. It doesn't feel that way at all to me. But what if the problem is, I just don't understand the definition or nature of love at all? This idea, I think, is what Lewis is groping for in The Problem of Pain in a passage. Now, the reason I think this is, one of the things I recently learned about Lewis is almost all of his books were first drafts, right? He'd write the book and he'd send it off to the publisher, right? And so they always have these sort of feelings like, what does he really mean there? And it's because he never wrote the second draft to figure out what he meant. And so we have this interesting passage, though. He's wrestling with this problem. And the problem is, he's thinking about the goodness of God, right? So he says, okay, we got this problem, right? God is omnipotent and God is good. So what does divine goodness look like? And he says, here's the problem we run into. God's constantly telling us what to do. And he's constantly saying, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this, right? You need to love your brother, right? You need to love one another. You need to do all these things. And he says, part of our problem is when we think about love, right? We have these two ways of thinking about love, right? One way you can think about love, you love someone unselfishly. And if you love someone unselfishly, then what do? You care about what they want. And that seems like love. The other way love is, it's selfish love. It's really love of myself, and I'm pretending that I love you. But it's really this selfish love that we're feeling. And if I'm going around talking to people I love and just constantly telling them what to do because it'll make me happy, then which kind of love does that feel like? Well, that doesn't feel like this unselfish love. And he says, that's our problem. Part of our problem is, when we think about God, we think of these distinctions, right? Is he showing an unselfish love or a selfish love? When he says, you should worship me, you should love me, you should do this, is this God being selfish because, gosh, he just wants to make sure we love him? Or is this God being unselfish because he cares about us? And then Lewis says, we've got this all wrong. Because God and you are not like peers. You and your other people you talk about, you were all created beings. But God is the creator. And then he writes this. The place for which he designs them, so the place for which he designs people, the place for which he designs them in his scheme of things is the place they are made for. So he made people for a particular place. That's where they are. When they reach it, his scheme of things is the place they're made for. When they reach it, their nature is fulfilled and their happiness is attained. A broken bone in the universe has been set. The anguish is over. When we want to be something other than the thing God wants us to be, we must be wanting what, in fact, will not make us happy. Now, that's kind of an interesting idea. God's created us for this thing, right? He's created us for this place. And if we want to be in some other place, then we, by definition, want what will not make us happy. Those divine commands which sound to our natural ears most like those of a despot and least like those of a lover, in fact, marshal us where we should want to go if we knew what we wanted. He demands our worship, our obedience, our prostration. Do we suppose that they can do him any good, or fear, like the chorus in Milton, that human irreverence can bring about his glory's diminution? A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. But God wills our good, and our good is to love him with the responsive love proper to creatures. And to love him, we must know him. And if we know him, we shall in fact fall on our faces. If we do not, that only shows what we are trying to love is not yet God, though it may be the nearest approximation to God which our thought and fantasy can attain. That is, whether we like it or not, God intends to give us what we need, not what we think we want. I mean, that idea, right? If you think about this idea that God's up there and as a creator, he's created us to be in this place doing these things, and that's what he wants because he knows that's what is best for us. And we constantly turn around and say, you know what? This isn't what's best for me. I know what's best for me. Well, that's an interesting view. This idea that I know better than God what will make me happy. I know better than God what I should be doing. I know better than God the right way to live in the world. But if we really believe that God is, then anytime it feels like my life is out of sorts, why is that? Well, is it because my life is out of sorts? Or is it because I'm wanting something that will not make me happy? Every time it feels like God doesn't love me, is it because God doesn't love me, or is it because I don't really grasp what it means to say God loves me? The closest parallel I've been able to come up with is imagining young children, two-year-olds, three-year-olds, and you've got parents that are raising them. And parents are constantly telling two-year-olds and three-year-olds things they should do or should not do, right? They impose bedtimes, they tell them they can't eat poison, right? They tell them they can't play with knives or fire or all sorts of things. And then you could imagine a big conference of two-year-olds getting together. And the conference of two-year-olds getting together and they say, we hear our parents love us. That's what we hear. We read it. And you know what? We believe our parents love us, right? Because it's been written in the book of parenting or something, right? And so these two-year-olds are all there. But we know our lives are miserable. And we know two-year-olds' lives are miserable because two-year-olds spend a lot of time crying. And why do two-year-olds spend so much time crying? It's because their lives are awful, right? They aren't getting what they want. They're not anything. They go to the store. They see something. Their parents could afford to buy it for them, and the parents don't. Why don't the parents buy all those toys for the kids, right? And you imagine they're having this discussion of the problem of pain thinking, why don't our parents love us? And so what we need to understand is parents. What is it about parents that makes them do all these terrible things all the time despite the fact that they love us? Like, why do parents have these rules? Why do parents let these things happen? Why do parents make my life so terrible? And you know what? If you imagine they wrote a whole book on the problem of parents, we would all laugh at the silly book these two-year-olds wrote. Because we would say, two-year-olds are clueless. They don't get the fact that eating may look fun if you're two, but it's really bad for you if you're two. And you know what? I know it's really bad for those two-year-olds. I'm 100% convinced to eat poison. And you know, I can't even explain to the two-year-olds. Trying poison is a bad thing. I mean, try it, right? Like, you know, it's like, what it means, you vanish? People vanish all the time, and then they come back, right? I mean, it's just like, so it's death? I mean, what is that? Oh, it's like, I'm going to go away and never come back. Now, here's a way to traumatize your two-year-old. It'd be like, I go to work, and I never return, and that's going to happen if you eat poison, right? I mean, you just sort of imagine this, and how silly the whole thing would sound. Now, this analogy completely collapses, because the thing I know about parents is, sometimes they're not very good. Sometimes parents are selfish. I'll be honest, none of my kids are here, I'll say this right. Sometimes I made rules for my kids not because they were good for my kids, but because it was really nice for me, right? Bedtimes were magical moments in the day, right? And sure, they needed sleep, but if they'd stayed up another half an hour, it probably wouldn't have destroyed their lives, but it would have really wrecked my evening. And so parents have these problems all the time. God doesn't have those problems. So the problem when I'm thinking about God this way is I realize I don't really get the love of God because I don't really understand what it means for God to love me. I don't get what that means. And the passage Carolyn read from Romans, when I thought about this, suddenly takes on some really interesting way of thinking about this problem. So this is Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul writes this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now that's one of those great sentences that I nod along, except when I really think about it. I suffer sometimes. I mean, I suffer a lot sometimes. And sure, I can say, oh yeah, well, the sufferings of the present time are nothing compared to the glories of God. And I think, okay, great. The glories will come sometime, and somehow or another that might be a little bit better than my suffering or something. But like, are not worth comparing? I mean, honestly, when I think about the worst things, right? I'll say, today, June 19th, was the day my oldest daughter was born, right? This is a horrible day for me to be talking about pain, right? Because I'm feeling a lot of pain right now, right? And then I think about the sufferings of my life, and I say, oh, that's nothing compared to the glories of God. And I think, yeah, right. I mean, maybe heaven will be a little bit better. That'll make it. But what if I really believed this? What if I really believed that the sufferings I'm feeling are nothing compared to the glories of God? And why does that seem improbable to me? I know the sufferings I feel. I have no idea what those future glories are. I literally cannot even begin to fathom it. I imagine the glories of heaven like a really nice day when the weather is great and the Raiders win. I mean, this is my idea of heaven, right? And you know what? I wouldn't take that trade-off. But what if heaven's even better than that? What if the glories of the future really are so great that it makes my present suffering seem like nothing? That would be extraordinary, if true. And you know what? I read this and I say, that is true, but I just have a hard time wrapping my mind around it because I can't even fathom that much glory. Same thing happens later on. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good through those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. And again, I can say, well, you know, I can imagine some things working together for good. But all things, is it literally true that everything we experience is somehow working together for good? And again, I know all the things in my life that don't seem to be working together for good, but what I have no idea about is the good that it's working towards. None. Sorry about that. So we have this really odd problem of I don't understand the good. Since I don't understand the good, I have a hard time figuring out how everything can work together for good. I need some water. Can somebody grab me a glass? Sorry about that. So then we also get the same thing a little bit earlier, because it's almost like Paul knows this is going to be a problem. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us for with groanings too deep for words. What if that's true too? And again, we have this idea the Holy Spirit's in us and the Holy Spirit can pray for us, and that's all great. But what if we really don't know what we ought to be praying for? Like I think I know what I should be praying for, but what if I really don't know what I should be praying for? What if I have no idea what is best for me? And the Holy Spirit does know what's best for me. And if that's true, well, then all of a sudden, my entire view of my life here is one of realizing maybe there's a God up there who really does love me. And the whole problem I've been experiencing this time is I don't get what love is because I don't understand the nature of the good. I don't understand the nature of glory. I don't understand the nature of even what will make me happy in the end. Thanks, Mark. So if this is what's going on in this passage then when John is saying God is love, suddenly we turn back to John and it starts rewriting this whole passage in a way. 1 John chapter 4. Finally getting to our passage for the day. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So of course the only way we can know love is to know God, because God is love. And if you don't know God, you don't know love. In this, the love of God was made manifest. And notice that's a really interesting way of phrasing it. It's not that this is the love of God by doubt. How do we see the love of God? What's the evidence of the love of God? What's the thing we can picture that will help us picture the love of God? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. The manifestation, the evidence of the love of God is that God sent his Son to die for us. That's what shows the love of God. And then you begin to think about that and you realize, wow, this tells me even more about God and about love. Because when we say God is love, well, in order to love, it seems like you have to love something other. So how could God love something other? And suddenly we realize, wait a minute, God's a really complicated being here. Maybe this is like the Trinity idea, that God loving the Son and loving the Spirit and the Spirit loving God the Father and God the Son, that God can be love because God somehow is three persons in one person, and there is a perfect love among those three persons as one person. And then what's the manifestation of love? God is sacrificing something he loves, his Son, because he wants to show us his love. In this, the love of God is made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God. That's not what love is, that we loved God. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And again, it rewrites it all thinking, well, of course, the example of love is not me loving God, because I don't even know what love is. The example of God is God loving me. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And there again, if God loves me and he loves you, then what should my reaction to you be? Well, it's kind of obvious, right? I mean, I should love you if God loves me and God loves you. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And again, we say we can't see God, but you know what we can see is each other. We can't see God, but we can see each other. And if you want to get a better picture of God, Well, then you need to get a better picture of what it means to love one another and to see love one another. This is what the role of the church becomes, the manifestation of love. And if you're thinking about a church, and when you think about a church, if the first word that doesn't pop to mind is love, we've got a really big problem on our hands. Because if God is love, then we, loved by God, showing forth the love of God, should be defined by that fact. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And there again we get this magnificent picture. I don't really get love, but here's what I know. God sends his Son to die. I can have this relationship with God. And then what's happening? God is abiding in me, which means love is abiding in me. And that's how I know God is abiding in me, because I am showing love outside. I'm incapable of showing love without God, because God is love. And so as I show love to others, I am showing forth to myself and to others that God is in me. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is, so also we are in the world. Love is perfected in us in this way, that we are showing love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And the commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There is a beautiful circularity in this entire passage. God is love. God's love is just there. God is defined by his love. He shows forth his love to us by the death of his Son, by having his Son come to earth and die, so that we too can abide in God. And as we abide in God, we learn what love is as we learn what God is. And then we show forth that love to others. And as we're showing forth that love to others, we get a fuller understanding of what love is. And thus we get a fuller understanding of what God is. And as we understand more about God, then we have more love in us. And then we show forth more love. And as we show forth more love, we learn both more about love and about God. And our problem is here, we want to just skip all the work in between and jump straight to, let me write out a definition of love and a definition of God, without realizing all of this is somehow or another trying to grasp not just what God is, but what love is. And our faulty minds and the shortcuts we want to take and the way we're going to try to all constantly, how do I love my brother without worrying about whether I'm abiding in the love of God? Or how can I say I love God but go on and live my life the way I want to live it? Is all this complete collapse of this idea that if God is love, if we really believe that God is love, if we really believe that all things are going to work together for good because God is love, and if it doesn't seem like it's working together for good, it's because I don't get love. I don't get what good is. I don't understand God. If we could grasp that, can imagine how amazing our lives would instantly become. And our problem is, we can't grasp it. We're like the 2-year-olds trying to understand it all. But the nice thing about the 2-year-olds is eventually they become 3-year-olds, and they can understand a little bit more. And the 3-year-olds become 4-year-olds who can understand a little bit more. And maybe if we just don't give up on God, if we don't give up on the idea that God is love, if we don't give up on the idea that no matter how much pain there is, somehow in ways beyond my comprehension, it works together for good. Somehow or another, our present sufferings are nothing compared to the glory we will see. If we could really grasp that, it resets the way we think about the love of God. The problem of pain becomes the problem of, I'm not fully understanding the love of God somehow. And where do I go to understand the love of God more? Well, only God. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you so much that you love us. That God, you didn't have to love us, but you do.
And that, God, you've made that love manifest to us through sending your Son and his death and his resurrection, and God allowing us to abide in you. And God, we confess all too often, we set that love aside as something that just seems like one of those nice constant features. But God, we don't often dwell on it. We don't often dwell on the fact that you do love us, and that, God, because you love us, you wish us good. And that, God, the riches you have in store for us make everything we're experiencing now seem like nothing in comparison. God, teach us about your love. Teach us to want to know more about your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you could take your hymnals, turn to hymn number 1. Which seems like the only hymn to sing after a topic like this. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Please rise and we'll sing together.